What is holding you up? That's my question for you this morning. Have you guys ever watched a tightrope walker? Probably not in person, but have you ever like watched a video of one? Even if you know they're going to make it, it's still nerve-wracking. It's still hard to watch. It's hard to look away, and it's hard to watch if you've ever done it. It's what is holding them up? It's not the rope. I'll tell you that, because if I was in on that rope, it would not be holding me up, okay? I would not make it one step. What is it that's holding him up? I've also been into these videos of solo climbing. Solo climbing is incredibly dangerous. That's when you climb without a rope, okay? And you climb really high, so high that if you fall, that's it, okay? And they don't have a rope. I don't recommend it. It's very dangerous, but people are into it. And I can't look away from these videos. I'm watching like, even though I know, and I can look at the comments and say, don't worry, they make it. My pulse is quickened, and my breath changes. Something about it is stressful, okay? Something human in me sees this. There's no rope. What is holding her up? It's not a rope. There's no rope. It's also not the mountain. You might say, well, the mountain's holding her up. I promise you, if I was on that mountain, if I was in this picture, this would be the last picture of me that was ever taken, okay? This is not going to hold me up. Is it her muscles? Is it her skill, her confidence, some confluence of these things? I don't know. But this is my question for us today. What is holding you up? Through your hour-to-hour, day-to-day existence, through the trials that you face, through the blessings that you experience, the peaks and the valleys, the stuff of life, upon what do you rely? And I don't want you to just answer Jesus without thinking, because this is our question for this morning. And it requires self-examination. What is holding you up? What is holding me up? You know, as we look at the letter of 2 Corinthians today and for, you know, months, we're going to be looking at this letter. It's written to a specific group of Christians. We're going to encounter a lot of feelings in this letter, a lot of reasoning and explanations and things that might not be apparent why they're there at first. Because remember, this is a letter. This was a letter written by someone to someone else. It was not written by us, and it was not written to us, okay? We are observers in this conversation, this letter that is happening. And therefore, context is very important. Imagine you wrote a letter to your friend. You're like, Claudia, thank you so much for the visit last week. It was so great. Oh my gosh, I will never forget what happened at the Olive Garden. I have thought of it every day since. Now it's 10 years later, and all of us are looking at this letter. We don't know Claudia. We don't know the person who wrote it. We might know a few things about him, but what happened at the Olive Garden? They didn't need to say. They were both there. But we don't know, and we're curious. What happened? This is exactly what's happening when you read a letter in the Bible, except it's the Bible. And so we're meant to draw something from it. We're meant to gain insight and understanding. We really want to know, then, what happened at the Olive Garden? Okay? And this is what we talk about when we talk about context. All right. So let's look at our passage for today. This is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. I have it all here on the screen, so feel free to read along with me here, or you can follow along in your own translation. We can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with a God-given holiness and sincerity in all our dealings. We have depended on God's grace, not on our human wisdom. That is how we have conducted ourselves before the world, and especially toward you. Our letters have been straightforward, and there is nothing written between the lines and nothing you can't understand. I hope someday you'll fully understand us, even if you don't understand us now. Then, on the day when the Lord Jesus returns, you'll be proud of us in the same way we are proud of you. Since I was so sure of your understandings and trust, I wanted to give you a double blessing by visiting you twice, first on my way to Macedonia, and again when I returned from Macedonia. Then you could send me on my way to Judea. You may be asking why I changed my plan. Do you think I make my plans carelessly? Do you think I'm like people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not waver between yes and no. He is the one whom Silas, Timothy, and I preach to you. And as God's ultimate yes, he always does what he says. For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. It is God who enables us, along with you, to stand firm in Christ. He has commissioned us and he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of scripture, and I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of it. I pray you would open our hearts and reveal to us your word for us this day through this letter written. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning learning about or reviewing, for some of you who already know, the background of this letter. We know the author, right? Paul the Apostle. I'm not going to get into Paul too much. But what do we know about the Corinthians? Where is Corinth, first of all? Is Corinth still a city today? No answer? Yes. Yes, it is. Okay. That's all right. It's okay if you don't know. Corinth is a city today. There's a picture outside Corinth. Where is Corinth? It's one of those places that was an ancient city, and it's still a city today. And where is it? In Greece. Corinth is in Greece. Good. I heard that from some people. South central Greece in the Bible is called Achaia. When you read Achaia, it's talking about south, central and south, southern Greece. And when you read Macedonia, it's talking about northern Greece. Okay? I'm not sure if that's the same delineation today. I don't know if anyone says Achaia today. I know they say Macedonia. But Macedonia in the Bible, northern Greece, Achaia, southern Greece. Now, who were the Corinthian church? Who was the Corinthian church? We actually know more about the Corinthian church than we know about almost any other ancient church because of all the correspondence between Paul and this church. However, that's not necessarily a great thing for them because most of what we know is their problems, okay, that they had, that we find in the letter. But we know a great deal about them. Scholars estimate that the Corinthian church in the first century was somewhere between 40 and 150 people. Somewhere between 40 and 150. As I reflect on that, it's really fascinating how much time the Apostle Paul spent ministering to, preaching to, counseling, pastoring somewhere between 40 and 150 people. I don't know. I often thought of it as bigger in my mind. We don't really know this for sure, okay? There's nobody who's counting heads in the text necessarily, but it's what scholars assume. I think it's a pretty safe number to bet on. Relatively small group, an intimate fellowship. We also know the Corinthian church was diverse. It was characterized by diversity. There were some Jewish believers who had converted to faith, but it was mostly Gentiles. That's a huge cultural divide, right, between culturally Jewish people and culturally non-Jewish, everyone outside. The church had some Jewish converts, but it had mostly Gentile believers, okay? Some were wealthy in their gathering. Some of them were wealthy, but some of them had more of a humble means, which includes slaves, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, very rich, very wealthy, but mostly humble means. Men and women worshiping together, which was not true in many religions of that day and worship practices. Perhaps they met in the home, perhaps they met somewhere else. But they were characterized by diversity. They were also open to outsiders. This is a trait of the Corinthian church. They were open to outsiders. They had an open vibe. Outsiders were welcome. Many churches of this age were not. They were quite sectarian, okay? They emphasized the separation from the world, which can be a good thing, to be clear. But it is hard for a non-believer to feel welcome in a gathering like that. And that is still true today. There are churches where unbelievers, or we might call them pre-Christians, if you live in hope, like I do, do not feel welcome. Not because God does not welcome them. We know for a fact that God welcomes them. He says, come to me. He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Seek me and you will find me. We know for sure that God welcomes them. Not because God doesn't welcome them, but because the structures of church that we have made and perhaps the attitudes that we hold and the behavior we exhibit says this. And if you're not like me, don't come here. Perhaps you've been to a church like that. How does the gospel move forward with such high walls? May that not be true of us. Of course, there's another side to being open, which we read about in the letters to the Corinthians. We find this in the Corinthian church too. Their openness also got them into trouble by being too close to the world. That can lead to a different set of problems. Not the high walls that keep pre-Christians out, but it can erode the distance between the believers and the world in a negative way too. forgetting that we are a people meant to be dedicated to God in this world. Paul had to encourage the Corinthian believers to see themselves in contrast to the world. He did this often in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. But their openness to outsiders was also a strength, and I don't want you to miss that, so people could be added to their number. So, lastly, and unfortunately, we know that the Corinthian church was full of conflict. Diversity is not easy. Maintaining a balance between openness and set-apartness or holiness is not easy. The letters are full of Paul providing correction for their infighting and their conflicts. And 2 Corinthians addresses a specific conflict in the church. The church had a conflict with Paul. We're not going to get into it too much this morning, but the church had a specific conflict with Paul, and this letter addresses and references that conflict that they had. Paul was the one who started the church, right? But after some time had passed, some conflict toward him broke out. It was a very lively church. Diversity, openness, conflict, and a pretty small and intimate gathering. So, in order to breathe some life into this context, I thought it would be fun to look at the founding of the church in Corinth, okay? Which we have record of. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 18. I'm going to have it up here for you, but you can feel free to look it up if you want. This is Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked together, for they were tent makers by trade. And Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He found some other tent makers, some guys, a man and his wife, and probably others, who did tent making, lest you think that Paul was just some scholar who never got his hands dirty. His job was actually manual labor. He was not only a philosopher and teacher. He worked with his hands. And the people he started the church with were his fellow tent makers. But when Silas and Timothy came down, remember, Silas and Timothy were referenced in our passage this morning, okay? So we're in Corinth. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, northern Greece, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and he said to them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Shook out his garments. I said shook off. He didn't take off his clothes. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Paul's like, forget you guys if you're going to keep rejecting this message. That's basically what he's saying. When he has other means, he leaves his tent making behind. So he leaves that income and puts the evangelism into full gear. But he gets so frustrated with them. To the Jews. So he says, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles. This is verse 7. Then he left the synagogue and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, as they listened to Paul, were believing and being baptized. So here we have a Jew and a Gentile together, some of the first converts. Believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul by a vision at night, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he, Paul, settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is the origin story of the Corinthian church. You can see already the diversity that was built in to their fellowship, Jews and Gentiles, right? You can see Paul ministering to both working class and the leader of a synagogue, which is not working class, okay? Together, at the very beginning, diversity built in to their church at the inception, trusting in Jesus together. Now, if you read on in this chapter, we're not going to do it this morning, a dispute rises up in the synagogue. The Jews are mad about what Paul is teaching. But God has just given him this promise. Hey, don't be afraid. No violence is going to come to you here. There is violence later. Okay, Paul's like, don't be afraid. No violence is going to come to you here. Keep on going. The Jews thought Paul was blaspheming, which was a big no-no to them. So they bring him to court. And Gallio is the guy who's in charge of the court, if you read on. And he's like, not having it. He's like, Jews, this isn't about the law. This is about your own whatever. You handle this yourself. And the Jews are mad. They want Gallio to bust Paul. And Gallio's not having it. And the Jews like beat up this other synagogue leader right in front of Gallio. Apparently, court hearings back in the day were really off the rails, okay? But Gallio doesn't care. He just ignores it. This is all in chapter 18. So Paul isn't imprisoned. He keeps on teaching to the church until God moves him to head to another place. And when he leaves, Priscilla and Aquila go with him. Aquila and his wife, together with Paul. So they were business partners and church planters now, together. And they left. That's the story of how the church began. A small group of believers in a powerful Greek city-state. Not just a powerful Greek city-state. The city had conflict in it. We read about it in the chapter. The city was full of diversity, and so was the church. The church reflected this. From here, Paul goes on to many trials and successes, many peaks and valleys. And the Corinthian church, too, experiences highs and lows. And then we arrive at this point in 2 Corinthians, years later, where it says, "It is God who enables us, along with you, to stand firm for Christ." Stand firm. It's a great line, a great thing to aspire to. What does it mean? For this lesson this morning, we can't just pontificate on what it means to stand firm. I could probably come up with a Spartan analogy or a football analogy that would make sense here. But what I really want to do is drill down into this idea of what it means, according to the text, to stand firm. We have to look at the passage to understand what it meant for them. We have to look at the context to understand what it meant for them, and that's how we draw a lesson. That's how we engage with Scripture. Let's quickly look back at some lines earlier in the letter, in chapter 1. Pastor Ted covered this last week when we were talking about understanding God's comfort. This is verse 8. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." Great and very important opening to this idea of what it means to stand firm. What was the trouble in Asia? What happened at the Olive Garden? We actually don't know. The book of Acts doesn't really tell us, and the letters don't really tell us. Specifically what the trouble was has been kind of lost to time. And when you read, different scholars have different ideas, but we aren't really sure what was the trouble in Asia. But there is a foundational idea here, key to what it means to stand firm. Paul says, "We despaired for life itself. But even that desperation worked in us so that we came to count on resurrection power." We despaired for life. It was just like we'd been given a death sentence. But even that worked in us a confidence in God's resurrection power. What a beautiful truth of the Christian life. A scholar I was reading last week reflects on this passage. And he says, Paul's description of what he experienced after the trouble in Asia is very similar to what we might call a nervous breakdown. Okay, the load had become heavy. All his natural human resources of energy and strength were worn down to nothing. We only get highlights in the book of Acts of Paul's journey, but this was a life spent traumatically in ministry. High, so high, and then low, so low, beaten and jailed, and then high again and planting churches and doing miracles, and then low. And it wasn't just some highlights that we read about. It was his career, his ministry, heavy. Heaviness characterized this ministry. Delivered from shipwrecks and imprisonments, miracles and the spread of the gospel. But Paul was human. He was not superhuman. He was a man like you or me. And his life and ministry were traumatic. Do you remember when Paul was saved and Ananias had to go rescue him because he was blind? And Ananias said, "Lord, why am I going to rescue this guy? He's trying to kill us." And God, what did God say? "Listen, you don't know what he's going to have to suffer for me." I think of that often when I read of Paul's life. Because it was traumatic. And I think this scholar's opinion of, hey, he's kind of describing what we would call a nervous breakdown. I think that's fair. We despaired for our very lives. Have you been there before when a voice inside you tells you it would be better to just give up and die? I know what that is like. Perhaps you do also. There was a time when I was in ministry and people would ask me, what's your life verse? Which I don't have a life verse, but I had a verse that was characterizing my ministry right then. And I said, oh, it's in the book of Exodus. It's a prayer that Moses prays. He said, God, if I've ever done anything good in your sight, would you just kill me now? I was living in that despairing of life. Okay? So I understand to some small degree, and perhaps you do too. If you know what that's like, perhaps you understand something of what Paul was experiencing. It was not easy. And I don't want to characterize Paul as weak. Paul was not weak. Paul went through a lot. He got opposition from everybody, from every other Christian leader. They caught beef with Paul. All the Jews who weren't Christians, obviously. The Gentiles that he was trying to wreck their lives by saying, no, this is true. The government, literally everybody. Paul's story is a story of conflict, okay? He was always in conflict. And it was hard. Deep despair and pain. But Paul says, getting to this point is the thing that helped me learn to rely on a God who raises the dead. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Yourself can only take you so far. I don't care how talented you are and how strong you are. It can only take you so far. And when you reach the end, that's when you can feel and know the resurrection power. Before that, you might just know it in your head, but you might not know it in your whole body. But when you reach the end, you find it. When you feel like death is your portion, resurrection is the truth that you need. It's the answer that you need. We have the answer for a world in despair. We have the truth that defies death, and we have the power to live into that truth. Hallelujah. Resurrection power. To stand firm, then, is nothing if it is not to rely fully upon this power. There's a thread running through this letter of 2 Corinthians, and if you look for it, you'll see it. The thread is simply this: reliance upon God. I encourage you to look for this the whole time we study 2 Corinthians together. In my opinion, this is one of the major themes running through this book. It's about reliance upon God. So, if we're looking at our text for today, next Paul references a trip that he intended to make. Let's look at the beginning first. We can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with a God-given holiness. What kind of holiness? A God-given holiness and sincerity in all our dealings. We have depended on God's grace, not on our human wisdom. This is how we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. How do we conduct ourselves with holiness? By relying on our own strength to be good? No, exactly the opposite of that. Relying on our own strength does not do it. It doesn't work. We all know that by experience, but we can also know it by the word of God. A God-given holiness. And how have we been holy? By depending on God's grace. Not relying on human wisdom, but relying on the grace of God. Next, he does this exchange about a trip that he was planning to make. He was planning to come see them, right? Hey, I was going to come see you, wanted to give you a double blessing. And now you might be asking yourself, why did I change my plans? So here, Paul is either responding to something he's heard that they said. Maybe they wrote to him. How could you change your plans? Or maybe he's just assuming this is what they're thinking. Why would you change your plans? You're supposed to come see us. I was going to come see you, but I had to change my plans. This was a big deal. It doesn't feel like a big deal to us. We change plans all the time. Hey, I'm going to come to your house to eat. Hey, I can't make it. Yeah, that's okay. I'll have leftovers. We might be a little offended, but this back then was a big, big deal. Making plans and breaking them. And it can be hard for us to understand because we don't live in that culture, but this was a big deal to them. Presumably, the church had been offended because Paul said he would come and then he didn't. This had to do with honor, with keeping your word. And there are many cultures today that are similar. When you're making plans with someone, if someone from one of these cultures, they might seem really noncommittal. I don't know. Maybe I can make it. Maybe I can't. I'm not sure. Because once they say they're coming, they must come. There's no not coming. Because that would offend you. They would lose face. It would hurt their honor if they make a plan and don't stick to it. So to me, they seem pretty hesitant to make plans. Okay? If you haven't walked in one of these cultures before, that's okay. I'm just explaining it to you because that's what's going on here too in 2 Corinthians. He had made a plan and then he didn't stick to it and they were offended. The church took it seriously and Paul did too. Let me go back. Verse 17. You may be asking, why change my plan? Do you think I make my plans carelessly? Do you think I'm like people of the world who say yes and they really mean no? Here, people of the world would be a very negative connotation. Do you think I'm like one of these people who doesn't do what they say? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you does not waver between yes and no. Paul is either responding to something they said or something he's assuming they're thinking, preemptively dealing with it. You think I'm like someone who doesn't keep his word? You think I don't have any honor? No, as surely as God is faithful, I do not waver. I keep my word. And then he takes the opportunity to point them to Jesus. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not waver between yes and no. He is the one whom Silas, Timothy, and I preach to you. And God's ultimate yes, Jesus is God's ultimate yes. He always does what he says. For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. Amen means yes, literally. When you say amen, that's what you're saying. You're saying yes with an exclamation point. Yes to whatever just said. We don't shout amen a lot in this church. If you do, I know you're really feeling it, okay? But amen, that's all it means. It means yes, I agree with what has been said. Okay, and we say it at the end of our prayers. Usually we'll say it together to affirm what was prayed. Yes. Yes to whatever is happening right now. And God's ultimate yes, Jesus, is God's ultimate yes. He always does what he says. I love how Paul moves from a word about his changed plans to a central truth of the gospel message and the nature and character of God. But we need to be able to see what's on the line here. To us, it's not a big deal. He broke his plans, big deal. But there was something riding on this. If Paul is going to break his word to us, and Paul is the apostle of Jesus, then why should we trust anything he or his God has to say? That's what's on the line. Do you see? And that's why Paul takes it here. You can trust Jesus. He is God's ultimate yes. Yes to the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, right? Yes to the new covenant in his blood. Yes to you if you want to come and follow him. He does not reject you. He says yes to you. He always does what he says he will. All of God's promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. A resounding yes. And we respond to God by saying yes. And it rises up to him in glory. This is deep stuff of what's happening in the Spirit. And the gift to us and our response to it. And Paul's just taken a note about his changed plans and turned it to this deep truth. You can trust Jesus. The term Christ or Messiah means anointed one. In this culture and others in the ancient world, anointing was a physical act that represented something else. A physical act representing something else. So what would they do? They would pour oil, usually olive oil in this part of the world, straight up on someone's head. Okay? They would pour the oil on them, it would run down, and that was a symbol. It symbolized something else. It also made a mess. You ever get oil on your hands? And you're going to wash them off, and that regular soap doesn't work. You're going to wash them like five times. Or you need that grease-cutting soap. They didn't have grease-cutting soap. It hung around. It was hard to get rid of. This is intentional. Oil that does not easily wash away. They anointed someone with oil, and that represented that they were set apart for something, some kind of ministry, leadership, service. Kings were anointed in this way, priests, leaders, etc. So to be anointed was to be set apart. Ministry, service, leadership of some kind. Let's look at the next verse here, and I'm going to use the NIV translation because it uses the word anointed. It translates that verse. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anoints us. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. I'm not sure what your translation will say. There's different words for anoint, but this is what it means, to be set apart. He anoints us. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was anointed, right? He was the anointed one, set apart to redeem all of mankind as a king, as a priest, as a leader, as a savior, anointed. But he then anoints us. What? When we follow him, when we trust him with our lives, he anoints us, meaning we become set apart for ministry or service or leadership or whatever he is leading us to do in his name and by his power. The anointed one anoints us. What I want you to see here is how you stand firm. It is God who makes you and me able to stand firm. Same verse, different translation. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. This is the New American Standard, and the syntax, the grammar can be tough sometimes, so we got to read it slowly. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. It's a long phrase before the verb is God. God is the focus. There's that long phrasing. That's why ESV, NIV, they translate a little differently, a little easier to read. But what I like about this is how it puts the focus on God. It is God who does this. I appreciate how they put the emphasis on God, not on us. If standing firm, let me put it this way. If standing firm feels like it's all on you, this is the part I got to do. God's already done all this stuff. Now I got to stand firm. I got to hold the line. Don't let down your guard. Don't go to sleep. Stand firm. I want you to know that that feeling, that you got it backwards. To stand firm, we must rely upon God and his grace. We actually fall back into his hands and we trust that he will catch us. And trusting in him is standing firm. I'll just say it again. Trusting in him is standing firm. We have to rely upon God and his grace. Doing it on your own, not letting go and trust him, that's what we sometimes think standing firm is, but it is exactly wrong. And that's not according to me, it's according to the scripture that we're reading right now. Paul told the Corinthians, I know you might be thinking I broke my word and lost my honor, but it's actually God who has anointed me and he established me and I trust him for my honor. And also, just so you know, you can trust Jesus too, is what Paul is saying. This is really the heart of our passage today, 21 and 22. It is God who enables us, along with you, to stand firm for Christ. He has commissioned us. Here, the NLT translates it commissioned instead of anointed. And he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us. I'm not a Greek scholar, and I don't bring Greek into a lot of my preaching because I don't want you to think I'm a Greek scholar. I'm not trying to fool you. But I do love the Greek word here. It's bebaio. I love it because it's fun to say. Okay? Bebaio. I don't even know if I'm saying it right, but I've been saying it all week and enjoying it. Bebaio. It can also be translated, that's the word for stand firm. It can also be translated establish, confirm. If you're reading King James, old King James right now, it says establisheth. That's a good one too, if you like to say words. Something I learned, though, that was really interesting to me as I was preparing this sermon about this word, this Greek word, is that it is a term usually associated with business. What do I mean by that? It's like the confirmation of a sale. I'm not a businessman. I don't have an entrepreneurial bone in my body, okay? But even I know what a confirmation order is, you know, and I need a confirmation of that order, right? I need a paper that confirms they ordered it. It's like kind of like a receipt in a way. Can I get a confirmation on that order? Something written up that confirms I have purchased it? I might need to show you that later, right? To prove I paid for it. I might need to show you this confirmation slip to prove I paid for it. That's the connotation of this word, establish. I know stand firm might sound like a weird translation. God establishes us or stands firm us. God is the actor in this thing. He's the one doing the thing. It is God who is doing it. God who is acting. And his action carries the connotation of confirming a purchase. So when I read stand firm, what I'm supposed to see is a business connotation. This idea that God has purchased me and that there's some sort of confirmation. God has established that he's done this. I've been leading up in all these verses, Paul, saying how I'm relying on God. It's God who has made me holy. It's actually God who made me change my plans. God who has said yes to me. And I'm just trusting in him, okay? And by the way, God has established me, confirmed his purchase of me. He's stand firm me. We know that he's purchased us by his blood. And do you see how the next line refers to the installment? Another business term. Your translation might say down payment. The Holy Spirit is a down payment, which is more modern language. You get a down payment as a guarantee of the purchase. This must be intentional, okay? This is using these words on purpose. A confirmation slip and a down payment. You might have the wrong idea if you're thinking stand firm is just buckle down and hold it. It's allowing God to strengthen me. It is trusting in him. That is what it means to stand firm in this passage. That is what is meant to hold me up. The NLT here says, identifying us as his own. I love that translation. Your translation might say something like, he set his seal of ownership upon us. It's a little more ancient. You know, a seal, you can think of the wax and the stamp. You put the wax on it and the stamp. Anybody got one of those still? I don't have one, but you know what they are, right? Okay, set his seal upon us. What that means, identifying us as his own. What sealed within was belonging to the king or whoever stamped it. God has stamped us with his seal, which means he has called us his own. So that's what the translator is doing here. We belong to him. He identifies us as belonging to him. And we have the Holy Spirit as the first installment, as the down payment. When I read these words, I have very little patience for a preacher who would make you feel worthless. If the seal of the king is set upon you, you're not worthless. I know you sin, just like me, but there is a truth that is greater than your mistakes. There is an identity much deeper than your failures. You belong to Jesus. And this alone makes you immeasurably valuable. Stand firm in that. All the business language goes to illustrate the point about what it means to stand firm. It can sound to our ears like something we're doing, but it is something God has done in us and for us and is doing now. He bought us at a great price. And part of the reason he gave us the Holy Spirit is so that we would know this is true. Elsewhere, when I think about the idea of standing firm, just as a person who reads the Bible, but the portion of the Bible that usually comes to my mind is the passage about the armor of God in Ephesians 6. When I hear the phrase stand firm, it's the passage that you have likely read or studied before. Maybe it was taught to you in Sunday school a long time ago about putting on the full armor of God, all the pieces. That's a fun one for Sunday school because you can bring in like the armor stuff. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This passage goes on. Hey, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but our enemies are spiritual. And we need protection. So put on the armor of God. Stand firm. Do all that you can to stand. It repeats that idea. Stand firm. Stand several times in Ephesians 6. You can hear it, right? Be strong. Stand firm. Sounds like work we have to do. And the Greek here is not the same. It's not that bebaio business word. The Greek here is a term about standing, enduring, persevering. Different language. To stand or to abide. It can also mean to establish. So there's a little bit of overlap with the 2 Corinthians passage. But generally speaking, this passage is not talking about business. So stand firm. It might sound, again, like work we have to do. But don't miss that it is saying be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of whose might? Every time we read this, I'm not trying to judge you guys. I don't know. But when I read this, I start to think, man, I gotta do more. I gotta work harder. And I miss the fact that it's not in my strength. I'm not standing firm in my own awesomeness. It's not about me being better. It's about me relying more on his strength, about surrendering more, letting go more of the idea that I can do this on my own. That is absolutely what I'm meant to take from this. And then it follows with a whole list of armor. That's protective armor, as if to say, obviously you can't do this on your own. You need spiritual protection. The armor of God. Be strong means to let go and rely on him. Only a fool would think you can do it in your own strength. And I confess, I have been a fool. I'm trying to be less of one. True strength is reliance upon God. I could say this many other ways, but I think I've said it enough times. And I hope that you've heard this morning what it means to stand firm. I know that there's some people who don't really like this message. Because we live in a culture of self-reliance. Strength, not surrender, is celebrated here. But this is the message, and it's a message of grace. This is all about what God is doing in us, not what we do or earn for ourselves. That is the message. Jesus told a story about two men. The first man wanted to build a house. He didn't think too much about the foundation. He didn't spend too much time thinking about where he was going to build, what he was going to build on. He just built his house right there on the sand. Of course, the house got crooked immediately, but that's okay. You can live in a crooked house. But then the storm comes, and the house fell. And great was its fall, Jesus said. The whole thing fell apart. The second man took great care to build upon a solid foundation. He built his house on bedrock. That doesn't mean he went to some other place to build. It just means he dug down deeper. He could have been next door to the guy. But he dug down deeper, past the sand, to the bedrock below. It took more time. It took more effort. But it was worth it because he didn't have to live in a crooked house. And when the storm came, his house withstood the winds. And all that he had built remained. This is a metaphor. What is holding you up? Upon what have you built the house of your life? Where have you placed your bets? If an outsider was to make an observation of your life, where would they see your investment of time and energy? Remember, they don't see the foundation. They only see the house. They don't see what's beneath it. What would they assume your life is built upon? Would they know? Do we know? Do you know? What's holding you up? Of course, our answer to this question is Jesus, but that requires some self-examination, doesn't it? It is very easy in the church to fall into self-reliance and on the work that I think I will do to make myself better. I'm reading all these things in the Bible that I should do to make myself better. That's what makes me a good Christian, is doing all of these things. And then the next thing you know, you're holding yourself up. And that's the same as having your house built on the sand. Because you're not going to be strong enough to hold yourself up. I know that you know that, but we slip into it, okay? We slip into it in the church. So, how do we not do that? Well, it's not about effort. It's about surrender and release. To stand firm is to let go and trust in God. If I ask you how's your spiritual life going, I doubt you would say, well, Pastor, I've been praying every day, and I've been doing all these things, and I feel super holy. What I hope you would say is, man, I'm trusting the Lord more and more, day by day. I'm relying on him more and more. I'm even more reliant upon Jesus today than I was last year at this time. Because I promise you, that's where the strength is. That's how you stand firm. I want to pray for you this morning. So I'd like you all of you to bow your heads, okay? Close your eyes. And I want you to reflect on this idea. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we recognize your presence and the word you've spoken to my heart, to our hearts. And we just invite you in. I don't trust myself, God, to take the measure of my own heart and the measure of my own spiritual life. Lord, I need you to do that. Won't you come in? Show me. Just show me more of you. Show me where I've built my life and where I've placed my bets. And Lord, if there's anything that needs to be rewritten or rebuilt, won't you do it? I say, I trust you to do it. My God, I trust you. Jesus, we trust you this morning. Falling back into you, that's potentially really scary, God. So will you help me? Help me trust you more. Help me not to depend on my own holiness, but on the strength that comes from you. Oh, Lord. We cannot do this apart from you. We can't even surrender. We can't even let go. We grip things so tightly. So would you be the one who loosens that grip? Allows us to trust you more. With our time, with our energy, with our lives. With our beliefs. And our relationships. Hallelujah. God, we surrender to you now. If the Lord's inviting you to surrender something, you don't need to raise your hand, you don't need to stand up. I want to encourage you to respond with a yes. And amen. And you can say it in your heart, you can say it aloud, but God, we say yes to you, Holy Spirit. We say yes to trusting you. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are the resounding yes to all that God has done. Hallelujah. It's in your name we pray. Amen.